Okay, if I could get your attention, we'll get started. As you can see from the screen, and you probably knew, we're studying the book of Exodus, and today we're in Exodus chapter 19. I believe this is lesson 7 out of 10 lessons, and so we're going to break up the action on the Ten Commandments this week and next week. Today is the what you might call the theophany, before he gave them and during the, when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And next week we'll actually go over the actual Ten Commandments. So if you have your Bible there, turn to Exodus 19. Now, in today's lesson, the Hebrews, the Israelites, are clearly overconfident. And you'll see how overconfident they are in making this covenant. And being overconfident, they're going to get, when God shows up, they're going to get a major comeuppance, kind of like Ralph Cramden does. You've been meffins, doesn't it? Ralph always falls into his own trap. Okay, in Exodus 19, what makes this a very special event, I would call this the second greatest event in the history of the world. And you're probably thinking, wow, that's saying something. Or you might be thinking of other things that you think might be greater. But when I say it's the second greatest event, I'm not thinking of some disaster that's or some notorious thing or a war or something like that. I'm thinking of an event that changed the world, that changed mankind, that changed our lives, that impacted everyone here in a tremendous way. And you're also probably thinking, okay, the second event, what is the first? You know, you want to find that out as well. Well, obviously, the first greatest event, the most greatest event ever, would be the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection. Because through that, the world was completely changed. We received our salvation, and it was clearly the greatest event. But the second greatest event happens in Exodus 19. And what it is theologians call it a theophany. You know, in Greek, theos means God. And so it's saying that when there's a theophany, God reveals himself. He shows himself in a way. And it happens probably 8-10 times in the Old Testament over a period of, you know, a couple thousand years. And, of course, the ultimate God showing himself would be, you know, with Jesus Christ, maybe at the baptism when God spoke and some of those times. But the greatest theophany, God showing up, God revealing himself, is clearly in Exodus 19. He showed himself in a way that's never been done before. Moses says it in Deuteronomy 4. This has never happened before or since. Nothing like it. No one has ever seen anything like it before or since. And so you may be thinking, well, what was so great about it? It's just the Ten Commandments. I saw Charlton Heston in the movie. It's no big deal. Well, it's a little different than the movie. Believe me, as you read it, you'll see. First of all, why is it the second greatest event? First of all, it's the only time in history that God ever spoke directly to an entire nation. They assembled the entire nation. Remember last week we talked about how many? There's probably about 3 million camped out in the plain below Mount Sinai. And God spoke, revealed himself, and spoke to the whole 3 million people. Every individual heard what he said. So it's the only time in history that God's ever spoken directly to an entire nation of individuals. Each person heard, they saw, and they felt God's presence and power. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments. He spoke the Ten Commandments directly to each individual, and they all felt his presence, heard what he said, and saw his awesome power, his great display of awesome power and glory, the greatest ever. Secondly, when God gave them his perfect holy standard, it was an absolute standard. The Ten Commandments, by the way, what's changed on the Ten Commandments, you know? Does your Bible, if it was the King James in 1611 or your Bible now, New Translation, has anything changed? No. The Ten Commandments were the same 3,400 years ago when they were given at this theophany as they are right now. It is an absolute standard that's never changed. It's His perfect, holy standard. It's not my standard. It's not your standard. And it's not just, you know, some standard, any standard. It's not the Supreme Court's standard. You know, they take laws and they change about every 20 or 30 years. When the court changes, the laws change. That's what I would call a relative system, a relative system of laws. It's whatever people want at the time. And so those, the human-made laws, they come and go and they change. But God's perfect, holy, righteous standard is absolute. It never changes. You can't alter it. It's always been there and it will always be there. And this is where God gave it. And why is that important? Because every person there heard what God expected of them directly. There could be no confusion. Nobody could say, as you'll see in a minute, nobody could say, well, I didn't hear what he said. And, I didn't understand. I slept in that day. I mean, there's no excuses at all. Everyone there heard God's absolute, unchanging, holy standard. This is what I expect of you. I don't expect you to just be a better person than the guy next to you, or as people go, be a good person as people go. No, you keep this law that I'm giving you today. If you want to be righteous and have eternal life, you keep this law. This is the standard that you must keep. Paul in Galatians 3 talked about the giving of the law, and because we're saved by grace, why would God, you know, and God knew that they were going to break the law, so why did God give them a law He knew they'd break? And why is it so important? Paul says in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, he gives two images of the law. He says, to some, it's a prison. It holds them prisoner. It shuts them up. And in what sense? What does he mean by that? Well, when you're given this standard to keep and you don't keep it, you're like Ralph Cramden saying, I'm the king of the castle. But then when it gets right around to it, he's a buffoon. Right? He's not the king of the castle. Right? And that's what makes it so humbling, you know, in these episodes, and of course funny. But when God gave His law, He said, if you want to be righteous on your own merits, if you want to live up to my standard, here it is. And if they tried to keep it and fail, it shut them up and held them as a prisoner. The second standard He gives is the law acts as our teacher. So if we're seeking God according to His truth, the law teaches us what God's standard is. And in giving us such an absolutely righteous standard and us not being able to perfectly keep it, we are taught we need help. We need help. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah. We need the Christ. We need Jesus. And so it teaches that. It literally leads us to the knowledge that we actually can't do it alone. We're actually not good people or righteous people in God's view. You are righteous people maybe in your spouse's view or your own view or your best friend's view. You're a great guy, a great woman. But under God's holy righteous standard, we all fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. And we learn that by experience because we got it in black and white. There is no relative righteousness in these laws. It's this way or the highway. And in knowing that, we find out, hey, I need Jesus. I need help. I can't do it alone. And here's the problem, and you'll see it today in a minute. The problem is, mankind, all of us as well, are notoriously naive about our moral, ethical ability. I am naive. You are naive. these Israelites, all 3 million of them, were naive about their moral, ethical ability. When God offers them this covenant, you keep this law perfectly, and then I will be faithful to make you a separate, set apart, special, holy nation, and you'll have peace and prosperity. But you're going to have to make this covenant, this contract, to keep the law. And you know what they said? We'll do it. They didn't stop to think about it. Let me see if we can keep these or not. These might be tough. This one, this number 10 might be really tough. Thou shalt not desire. Who can handle that one? Right? Because that one is literally governing your thoughts and what's inside you. And who has not desired something that they don't have or wanted something that somebody else had? Everybody. So they didn't stop to analyze these commandments. They just said, that's a good deal, we'll take it. Of course we can keep them. That's not a problem. My favorite example of this very poor, naive ability to keep these commandments is Bobby Knight. Remember the famous basketball coach? Still on television. When he was at Indiana University, he had a series of disgraceful, scandalous behavior, right? So finally, the president of the university, he doesn't want to get rid of him because he's so successful, but he comes in and says, now look, here's what you're going to have to do. A, B, C, and D. You're going to have to behave yourself. You can't lose your temper again, and you're going to have to obey these rules. Remember what Bobby Knight said? No problem. Absolutely. Was he lying? No. I guarantee you he was sincere, and he said, I'll definitely do that. But what happened? Next thing you know, he's throwing chairs on the court and screaming at his players and referees and the whole deal. What happened? He couldn't do it. You might as well try to keep the ocean from rushing to the shore as Bobby Knight not lose his temper. Or tell the sun not to come up in the east. And that's the same odds we have of perfectly keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not going to happen, right? And we'll study those individually and go through them next week. That's next week's lesson. But today, that's why this is so awesome, to have that standard that God gave. And then next, you could say, this was a beginning of a huge thing of God's choosing these people, making them a new nation. Before this, they weren't a nation. They were just a group of loosely formed tribes. There was 12 tribes according to the sons of Jacob. They didn't necessarily get along. They had no authority to live under. And so what did God do? This is where God made them a nation. When you say the nation of Israel or the Israel people, this is where it happened. Before this, they weren't. If you'd have said, well, who are you or where do you come from? He said, I'm of the tribe of, you know, Benjamin or Judah or whatever, and my family is this, that, and the other. But now in chapter 19, you have them becoming a nation underneath God's authority with a set of rules and laws to keep. And so that's a new beginning of a new nation, a new constitution under the law of God. It's not a democracy, it's what you call a theocracy. Demos is people govern. Theocracy is God governs. So they were to live under his governing standard, see? And so it was the beginning of that special relationship that God made this covenant with them that literally started their nation. And why a covenant? Well, you know, men deal with each other this way. Mankind does. Everything you do is governed by some kind of contract, agreement, deal. And, I mean, think of everything. You know, your marriage, you have a marriage license and you have a law about it. Your business, you make contracts, your home ownership. Everything you do has a deal, a contract, an agreement. And so God decided that he would deal with us based on something we understand. Deal with us on our own level. Secondly, it revealed, this covenant, and then breaking it, of course, revealed God's faithfulness. He was always faithful. He held up his end of the bargain, did everything he promised to do. But on the other hand, in that relationship, in that covenant, what did people do? The whole Old Testament is just a record of them breaking the covenant repeatedly. And in doing so, what did that prove? It proved that they could not earn their salvation. They could not gain their salvation based on their own merit. They couldn't do it. So this should have, as Paul said, it should have been their teacher to lead them to the knowledge of a need for a Savior. So when Jesus came on scene, you know, in the New Testament, they should have known. They should have been looking for somebody like him. But of course, they weren't. It was a big surprise. And so, did God know? Here's a question you may be asking. I know people will always ask it, is that, well, wait a minute. If God knew they'd break the law, why would he give them the law? That doesn't, you know, jive with my sense of the way God operates. Well, here's the deal. He may have known, of course he knew that they would break it, but he also knew something important. He knew that they must experience it. You can't tell Bobby Knight, he's too stubborn. If you'd have said, well, Bobby, you're going to break this next week, he'd have said, I am not. Right? He's got to experience his failure before he'll believe it. And God knew that we, the human race, has to experience that failure to know that they need a Savior. Call it self-realization or something. But, I mean, that's the concept of chapter 19 and why God showed himself in this way and why he gave them the Ten Commandments. It's a huge thing. It's an awesome thing. And the very showing up and revealing himself to the people is the most incredible display of God's power in the history of the world. I mean, it's just unbelievable how awesome it was. So let's go through it. Exodus 19, verse 1 through 6, you see the events. After they left the Red Sea, after the Red Sea parted and they crossed over, of course, in chapter 15, sang the song of praise to God. And then in chapter 16, 17, and 18, you have, you know, they're in the desert. So that what do they need? They need food, they need water, and they need protection, you know, from the people that are indigenous to the areas. God does all three of those. He gives them manna from heaven, he gives them water to drink, and he protects them from the Amalekites in those three chapters. So at the end of that, you go, wow, God's really taken care of these people. He's not only brought them out of Egypt, but he's also fed them where there was no food and given them water where there was no water and helped them fight against enemies that were better armed and better organized. And so that's why in the third month, they show up and God takes them to this vast plain in front of this mountain, Mount Sinai, which, by the way, we don't know exactly which mountain it is. There's a lot of mountains in that wilderness area. There is a traditional site where they built a monastery way back around 500 A.D., and pilgrims traditionally go there. And if you're wondering, well, why didn't we get more information to know where it was? Well, this is just my opinion, but I think if we knew where that mountain was, people would go there and worship the mountain instead of the God that created it, because that's what people do, right? And so it doesn't matter where that mountain is. Any mountain with God on it will do. We don't need to know where it is. So in verse 1 through 3, they go, they camp below the mountain, and then God calls Moses up on the mountain to give him instructions, to tell him what to say to the people. And the first thing he tells them to tell him in verse 4 and 5 is, remind them that all I have done for them. Remind me of what they've just seen in the last 3 months. Remind them of the 10 miracles I did to get them out of Egypt. Remind them of me parting the Red Sea. Remind them of me providing the manna from heaven and the quail to eat at night. and all the water I provided and how I protected them from the Amalekites. You know, give them a little recap history of how you've how I've taken care of them and done all this for them. And then ask them, verse 5, then ask them. There's a great image also in verse 4. He said, remind them of how I picked them up and carried them on eagle's wings. They were always in trouble, and it's like God just picked them up and carried them along in that image. And then in verse 5 and 6, here's the covenant. He says, go to the elders of Israel and have them present to the people, do you want to make a covenant, a contract, a deal, an agreement with God? And here's what it is. He said, if you will keep all of my commandments, obey me and keep it, then, so it's this particular covenant's conditional, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it's kind of a twofold deal. If you make this agreement, you'll be a special people that comes and worships me individually and serves me individually. But there, so that's like a national covenant, but there's also an international aspect of it. You're going to be my kingdom of priests on earth. You're going to be a mediatorial people. What do priests do? They mediate between people and God. And he says, Israel, the people of Israel, are going to be my nation of priests in that sense, that mediate, that reveal God to the whole world. I'm choosing you to do that. But to experience this, you've got to keep my law. And that's the deal that I'm offering you. And so Moses came and he called up the elders of Israel. The 70 elders came and he presented them the deal, and they presented it to all the people. So look at verse 8. Like I said before, look what happens. Did they really mull it over and divide up into committees and analyze each commandment or say, you know, let's see it first? No. The people answered together as one, unanimous, and said, peace and prosperity, a special people, we'll do it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see the emphasis there? All that he's spoken, we'll do it. We'll keep it. Not a problem. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and then God gave instructions there in verse 9 through 15. He gives them instructions on what to do to prepare for his coming. He says, I'm coming in 3 days. So you got 3 days to prepare. And what I want you to do is, the word that's used in translation is, consecrate yourself. What does that mean? It means get cleaned up. Clean up your act. And do it two ways. One would be externally, so that you'll understand the image of it. But also, I want you to get clean internally. So I think Moses did a blood sacrifice there, a vicarious blood sacrifice for those who are guilty to cover up their sin. And then also they cleaned their clothes, they abstained from sex, they did all kinds of things to consecrate themselves. They were supposed to be totally focused on what was getting ready to happen. That's the point of the whole deal of consecration. I want your undivided attention. And that's his instruction there. So that verse 15 really kind of pulls it all together. He says, so be ready. That's what it's all about. Get ready because God is coming. And of course, they're not really going to be ready for what they're getting ready to get. They got no clue of what's getting ready to happen. Somehow God's going to communicate with us. Somehow he's going to reveal himself. Sounds good to me. So they go through the ceremonies to do all this consecration. And by the way, let me stop here and say a couple of things. Number one, in way of application to us, this whole happening here, every Christian has seen God in the same way that they were delivered from Egypt. We have all been delivered or saved from our sin as well. And then what happens? Ever since then, God has protected us, led us, guided us, taken care of us, just like he's doing with them. He first delivered them and saved them, and then he carried them along, as the image suggests, and took care of their every need. And as we look back, I don't think we'd have gotten this far if God wasn't involved, taking care of us, see? So he does the same thing for us. And look at the order of the Exodus. First, God delivered or saved them from Egypt, in our case, from bondage to sin. He does that first. And you can ask yourself, what would have happened if he'd have given them the law first? What if he said, here's the law. Now, if you keep it real good for a couple of years, then I'll bring you out. What would have happened? They'd still be there. And in the same way, if he'd have told us, well, what I want you to do is get right. I want you to do everything perfect, live a perfect moral life, and then Jesus will die for your sin. What would have happened then? We'd be in big trouble. And it's just like Paul says in Romans 5:8. He says, while we were sinners, Christ died for our sins. So the order is all important. Christ died for us and saved us, and then we're commanded to live for Christ. It has to be in that order. And what's funny is most of the world's got that bass backwards. They think if they can be good enough and keep the law and do good works, then they can be saved. No! That'll never happen. Just like the Israelis would never have gotten out of Egypt if God had made it that way. Keep the law and then I'll let you. That never would have happened. Same thing with the whole world. Peter has a great passage in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, talking about how this event affected the church. And he quotes from chapter 19 here in applying it to the church. But look at verse 16. Here is the theophany, the awesomeness of this theophany, of God revealing himself. Now, by the way, one more thing. Kind of a paradox, kind of a dilemma, that God was offering a covenant relationship to them, that they would have a covenant relationship with a God who was too holy for them to even approach. I'm going to make you my special people. I'm going to have you serve and worship me, and you can't even come near me because I'm so holy and you're such sinners. And so he gave directions to Moses to say, nobody comes on the mountain but you. If anybody touches the mountain, they'll die. So they erected barriers, do not approach, authorize access only, whatever. But he said, you got to stay, you got to keep your distance. Because when the holy, righteous God comes down on this mountain, you won't be able to stand his presence. So you got to keep your distance. Timothy says it well in 1 Timothy 6:15. He says, God dwells in unapproachable light that is too great for us to approach him. And that's why, of course, we've never seen God face to face. No man has ever seen God face to face for that same reason. He's too holy. So now in verse 16 through 25, God shows up, as Forrest Gump said in the movie. And then God showed up. And that's what happens here. After they've consecrated themselves, they all assemble on the plain at the foot of the mountain, 3 million people. And just read real quick what happens. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. And so God came down, descended on the mountain. God is transcendent. He's not a part of the creation. He exists beyond the creation. So in that sense, he's transcendent. He's beyond us. He's distinct and separate from us. But he, which also tells us, for him to save us, for us to be saved, he's got to come to us. because we can't go to him. So God descended upon the mountain in this thick shroud of a cloud. So they saw the glory in the cloud. They heard all the noise. They felt everything, but they couldn't see him directly. So he comes down in this thick cloud, verse 16, upon the mountain, and they heard a very loud trumpet, this incessant, incredibly loud trumpet, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. It was such an awesome sight, and the noise was so great that it just scared them to death. They were just trembling in fear. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and now Mount Sinai was all in smoke. So not only you had this giant cloud with God in it coming down, but it was like a volcano with all the smoke and fire coming up out of the mountain. And literally what happened is all the forces and powers of the creation slammed into that mountain that they were standing in front of. Slammed into that mountain. You've got lightning, thunder, darkness of the cloud, and then the light that's coming up. And you've got smoke and fire like out of a volcano. And then there's an earthquake. The very ground they're standing on starts shaking. And then for the climax, what happens? They hear the voice of God. And it's like thunder. Have you ever been like outside someplace and lightning strikes, you know, pretty near? I'm sure you have. It's the loudest sound I've ever heard. I mean, it can strike, I don't know how far it is, like, you know, half a mile away or something. But when it hits, it just makes you jump because it is so loud. That thunderclap is so loud, and the vibration of it, the shock wave of it hits you. Can you imagine God speaking that way? Several passages, it says, when God spoke, his voice was like thunder. And they each heard everything that he said. So God revealed himself there in power, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the volcano, the mystery of God. He's enshrouded in this dark cloud, the holiness of God, the light and the glory that they saw. And of course, his coming and arrival was announced by this incredibly loud trumpet blast, and then the authority of God in his voice that sounded like thunder. This is the theophany. And it scared them so badly that they almost didn't recover. And some people said, well, why does he have to cover himself up again? Why the shroud of the cloud? Well, if God had adopted, this is again my opinion, I think if God had adopted some type of form, something that they could see, look like some kind of person or something, what would have happened? The people would have reproduced it, carved some statues or something, or a, you know, a big thing and worship that instead of him. So we got no idea what God looks like, and that's on purpose. It was necessary that they be thoroughly convinced of God's promise and thus the theophany and all this happening. But he didn't want them to see him that they'd have any kind of outward form for them to corrupt, you see. That's what I think. And so you've got this sort of pulpit that God has on the mountain, commanding, he's up on this mountain, commanding this 3 million people down in the plain, looking down at them, this vast plain. It was like a natural sanctuary. And it enabled the people to hear him and see, wherever they were standing, they could see this theophany, they could see him and hear him in that sense. And then he gave this moral code we call the Ten Commandments. And what was their response? What's the result of what happened? Look at Exodus 20, verse 18 and 19. After it was all over, they'd gotten the Ten Commandments, got a full dose of God's presence and power. The people come to Moses, and what do they say? All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning. So how many people heard it? All of them. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Boy, we're glad he didn't make us come up to the mountain that we're far away from that. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself in the future, and we will listen. But let not God speak again to us in that way, lest we die. That's how scary it was. That's how awesome it was. So that's the result. That's reaction. And that's why it's never happened again. It was important then. It was necessary then. But we can't handle it. It's too big. It's too awesome. It's too much. People can't handle it. And so Moses said, don't be afraid. Don't worry. That's the only time it's going to happen. So that was their response. And I would ask you, do you think there were any atheists in Israel that day? You think there was anything called freedom of religion? Now, we normally think of freedom religion is a very positive thing. But if you have the one true God speaking to you and giving you his absolute holy standard, freedom religion doesn't exist. There's no alternative. There's no other choice. And that's what they had right there. There's no atheist. There was no other religion. And one other thing. There were no longer any trivial notions about who God was. What do I mean by that, trivial notions? Well, people tell me, God's my good buddy, you know, like a real good friend. And anytime I need him, I call on him and we help each other. Or he's like my kindly grandpa. My grandpa used to bounce me on his knees and give me $10 and $20 bills. He was great. He never criticized me. Yeah, right. Or other people have this view of God as Santa Claus. You know, he's there to fulfill my every wish and give me presents and stuff that I want. Well, obviously, that's not at all what God's like. There's no more trivial notions like that about God to the people of Israel. One other thing, to me this is kind of ironic. The guy that wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Kushner, you know, his conclusion is that there's evil in the world because God is limited in power. The evil's there. He can't do anything about it. He's too weak. He's too powerless. He wants to help us. He loves us, but he can't help us at all because he doesn't have the power. I'd like to go back and ask the Israelites if they thought that was true. No, they saw God on that mountain and the awesome power of God. And they know that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he alone is. And so it was a very unique, one-of-a-kind, never been done before or since. Just like Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, has anything this great ever happened before, or has anything like it ever been heard of, or is anything like it ever going to happen again? The answer is no. That's why I say it's the second greatest event. And so we have the Ten Commandments in black and white, and we know that we can't perfectly live up to God's standard. What do we need to do? We got to have a Savior. We got to have Jesus. We all need him. None of us can live up to the standard of God without him. But the New Testament tells us in that relationship with Jesus, we receive freely, this is the grace of God, we receive the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God through Christ. That's exactly what we need, and that's exactly what God sent Jesus to do. And in receiving Christ, we have fulfilled the requirements of the law. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with this incredible historical event at Mount Sinai, so that we would have your standard right in front of us. And it would shut all men up as to how good and righteous they are and how obedient they are. And in being shut up, we know that we need a Savior. And we praise you for providing Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.